Nehemiah chapter 12. We'll begin looking at verse 27 and following as we continue our study of Nehemiah together. We've been in Nehemiah for the last several months together. As we're about to start winding down. Actually, today this text before us is the climax of the entire book, sort of all leading up to verse 43 in chapter 12. Looking forward to that. And so we hit a climax, and then the rest of the book, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 13 and following next week and week after, which kind of concludes and wraps things up, almost an appendix back there as we climax here in Nehemiah chapter 12 and the last part of it. We're going to read through Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27 through the end of the chapter, and I've selected to allow, we'll listen to Max McLean read that for us this morning. So you can follow along in your copy of God's Word as we listen. Is that?
And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem, and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal, and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall, and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall, to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the ovens, to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshanah, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I, and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Meniamin, Micaiah, Eliane, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets, and Masaiah, Shemaiah, Eliezer, Uzai, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezrahiah as their leader, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered, and they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and now its proclamation. Lord, we've already said this morning that we trust your word as the sufficient, authoritative, certain rule of our faith and practice. And so now, Lord, as we come to this portion of the service where we reflect very earnestly and intentionally upon Your Word, Lord, remind us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly furnished and equipped unto every good work. And so, Lord, I pray that You would guide us as we study Your Word together. I pray that You would hide me behind Your cross, that the words that I say this morning would not be my words, but instead we would focus upon Your Word today. I pray even now that You would take my feeble attempts at explaining Your Word and guard the ears of Your hearers, Your people, from any error that may creep in because of my human frailty. Lord, instead, that You would open our eyes wide to Your Word, and that You would instruct us that we might glorify You and be glad today. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. In the mid-80s, I guess it was, or at least that's when I began to really be aware of it, the mid-80s, late 80s, evangelical churches all across the country began replacing their traditional hymns, the 400-plus-year-old hymns, with very contemporary-styled music in their worship services. That launched what many have referred to as the worship wars, as congregations wrestled with various issues around deciding what type of music should we have as part of our worship services. They would ask questions like, is older better? Or is newer better because it's fresher? Or is the older better because it's been more time-tested? Is the new better because it will attract unbelievers? And should we really try to attract unbelievers to church through the style of music? And all sorts of other questions like that came to the surface. Here we are in 2007, and I believe that those worship wars are still raging in many corners of the evangelical world. I don't think that that's all bad, though. I think it's bad that it split some churches, and some churches get upset about it and argue about it and cause division within churches. All of that is bad. But the discussion of what constitutes true worship is very helpful. I believe that we ought to think through our worship and what we do here corporately on Sunday morning. Instead of just going through, and this is how my parents did it, and therefore we ought to do it that way. Instead, we ought to think through those things. Are there reasons why these hymns are better than these hymns, or these songs are better than these songs? Who is our real audience? All of those questions ought to be asked and discussed. And so with that, we turn to Nehemiah chapter 12. Because, as we've said earlier, the Scripture ought to inform us in our faith and practice. What we do together in our actions ought to be informed by Scripture. And this is a wonderful place to look at some of those issues today in Nehemiah chapter 12. Because we see together, as we read, I should have sort of given you a heads up to listen very closely. Hopefully that was understood. To listen very closely to the text there and sort of pick out what is happening. And so let me sort of summarize what we've just read in Nehemiah 12, verse 27 and following. They are dedicating the walls. Of course, those of you who have been here for the last several months, and probably the rest of you, if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, know that the bulk of the book of Nehemiah is all about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. About 140 years earlier, the walls of Jerusalem had been destroyed by the onslaught of the Babylonian army. Not only the walls, but the houses, the temple had been destroyed, and the people had been taken into captivity. With the edict of Cyrus, they allowed the people to come back, and they had been back for years, but the walls had not yet been rebuilt. And Nehemiah, as he has a government job there in Persia, far away from the city of Jerusalem, the city of his ancestry. He hears word back from one of his brothers about the city, and he asked them, how are the people doing? How is the city? And the answer was that the people are in trouble and disgrace, and the walls have been broken down, and the gates have been burned with fire. And God placed it in Nehemiah's heart to do something about the fact that the people were in trouble and disgrace, and that the walls had been torn down and the gates burned with fire. So the entire book is sort of trying to undo what was the state of affairs in Jerusalem. And we see that climaxing here in chapter 12, where the people no longer are in trouble and disgrace, but are instead are rejoicing with loud rejoicing because the walls have been rebuilt and their community of faith has been restored and healthy and looking forward to the future. Nehemiah understood that just rebuilding the physical walls was not enough because the walls were finished being built. Remember several weeks ago when we looked at Nehemiah chapter 6 and the walls were rebuilt. But Nehemiah understood that just the physical structures were not all that it took to rebuild and revitalize and reassure the community of faith there in Jerusalem. He must build it upon a solid bedrock of God's Word. And so we saw all the way through, from beginning to end, we saw Nehemiah's passion for Scripture, his prayer, his Scripture-drenched prayers, his reference to Scripture all the way through. And then even next week, as Lord willing, as we look at Nehemiah 13, it ends with a rededication of what does the Bible tell us to do and instruct us, even in this very passage, instructing them how to worship. And so under their feet is the firm foundation of God's Word. Surrounding them are the physical walls of Jerusalem, and above them is God's grand canopy of His providence and sovereign control over all things, as Nehemiah makes reference to all the way throughout the book. And so once the walls were done, and they had these great worship services with the proclamation of His Word and preaching through Scripture all the way through, then we come to this place where there is a, should I say it, a party taking place in Jerusalem in Nehemiah 12, verse 27 and following. This party, or this worship that they are taking place, I want to, in the moments that we have left this morning, look at their preparation for worship, their purpose for worship, also their pattern of worship, and the principles undergirding their worship together. Let's look at, if you still have your Bible open, I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, this morning. Look at verse 27. And we see, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the
that village right there.
As we read those first few verses, I want you to notice something. We're going to look at specifically what he's saying that they did. But I want you to notice something that might go without notice if we don't read it carefully. There was some great preparation that took place before this grand worship service. They didn't just all of a sudden blow a trumpet and everyone meet together and begin to worship. There was some preparation there. For example, it says that they sent out and sought out the Levites in all the places to bring them to Jerusalem. Now understand, this is in a day before email, before websites, even before regular snail mail, before telephones, before all of cell phones, before any kind of modern technology that could communicate in long distances, informing these Levites who were scattered all across the country to come to Jerusalem on this certain day. And so that would have been just in itself, just getting those Levites to Jerusalem would have been a massive undertaking. Someone would have had to, they probably would have had to have meetings together and had lists of these Levites and where they were and say, you need to go to this city and get this guy and you need to go to this city and get this guy. And they would have had to pack their bags and mount their camels and go out and find these guys and bring them all in. There was a lot of preparation that was made for this worship service. If we read on, let me skip down to verse 30. There was all sorts of different preparation. In verse 30, it says, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought up the leaders, and there was a plan. Verse 31, then I brought up the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south of the wall, to the dung gate. And then later it says, one went north, and they circled around, and there was a great parade route around the city of Jerusalem planned. And so there was planning and preparation that went into this worship that was taking place that we read. There was great choirs and singers and musicians. Although the text doesn't explicitly say that they practiced, anyone in music probably would say that that is a given. If they had great choirs with massive orchestras and musicians, no doubt that there was practice ahead of time getting prepared for this great worship service. Let's apply that principle to our day. We should prepare ourselves for worship. In several different ways. They prepare themselves several different ways. Let's prepare ourselves in several different ways. For example, we ought to prepare ourselves physically for worship. We ought to prepare ourselves mentally for worship. We ought to prepare ourselves spiritually for worship. We see all of those preparations being made here in the text of Nehemiah chapter 12. When I say physically preparing ourselves for worship, this might sound silly, but I think that this is very, very practical for you today. Prepare yourself for worship physically on Sunday morning. Don't allow Sunday morning worship service at 11 o'clock to take you by surprise. Years ago, I'm going to get in trouble at home for saying telling you all this, but Sunday mornings was chaos in our house getting ready for church. I know our family was the only family like that. None of you other families, it's chaotic in your house, especially with small children. Everything goes smoothly and according to plan. And when you walk through the door, you have smiles on your faces and everything's going grand. We know that that's not always the case. Now, I know that you can't overcome everything, but a little bit of preparation will help extremely. So, for example, especially when my kids were younger, we made a rule that we would select our clothing. What we were going to wear on Sunday morning, we would select it on Saturday night. Just that little bit of extra preparation was extremely helpful for us. I remember when I was in high school, my mother taught the youth Sunday school class, one of the youth Sunday school classes in our church. And I cannot tell you how many times the girls in our youth group would miss Sunday school, and when they'd show up for church or not at all that Sunday, their excuse was, I couldn't find my shoes, or I couldn't find anything to wear. Don't try to throw laundry in the wash on Sunday morning to find something to wear to church on Sunday. Do that on Saturday. Be prepared. I know that sounds mundane and pedantic, but I'm telling you, it will be helpful. So, for example, in our house, we make sure there's gas in the car on Saturday so we don't have to stop for gas on Sunday morning. Those little things will help prepare you physically for worship. But, of course, not just physically, also mentally. And I think it's helpful, especially here at Lakeshore Baptist, where you know pretty much what is going to be preached the next Sunday. And we're working our way through Nehemiah now. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be in Nehemiah 13. And so you can read ahead and mentally prepare for the next Sunday's sermon. I think that's extremely helpful. I have not emphasized that quite as much in Nehemiah as we did year before last when we went through Galatians together. As I strongly encourage you to read through Galatians every week as we prepared for our coming Sunday gathering around God's Word. And while While I'm at that point there, let me sort of give a brief commercial for you to pray for me and for us in the coming weeks as we wrap up Nehemiah. I'm looking at starting Ephesians next. And so let me go ahead and encourage you to begin reading Ephesians. It will be very helpful for you to read through Ephesians. Read it all in one sitting. Read it several times over the course of the next few weeks as we look forward to preparing for our study of Ephesians together. I have to mentally prepare for Sunday morning service. I know that's a shock to some of you. So I know some of you. There is a nasty rumor going around Lakeshore Baptist Church that I already know everything and I just walk up here and start talking. I know sometimes it seems like that, but I'm not very gifted. I know that I'm not very articulate, and just to get this far takes a lot of preparation. And I say that sort of half jokingly, but it's very true. It takes a lot of preparation to prepare a message. I'm not the only one that ought to be preparing. I have been getting a tremendous amount of benefit from the book of Nehemiah. I hope that you have been getting a portion of that as well. And I believe it'll be very advantageous for you to mentally prepare, to study ahead of time, to at least read the text that we'll be looking at. And then when we come together corporately and we all open our Bibles to the same page, to the same scripture, and we look together at its pages, this time together on Sunday mornings will be more beneficial to you than if you did not do that. And so let me just simply encourage you to prepare both physically and mentally for corporate worship, and also, of course, spiritually as well. I think if you prepare physically and prepare mentally, you'll be surprised how far that will bring you down the spiritual preparation for Sunday mornings. As you come together, not just to punch your somehow merit time clock with God, oh, I went to church on Sunday, but instead that you say, God, I want to hear from you today. I want to understand your word. I want to know you better. I want to fellowship with other believers and sing your praises together and stand in drop jaw awe together with the body of Christ at your goodness and your glory. Teach me from your word. If you spiritually prepare and pray before the service, you're going to get more out of the corporate worship together. That's what these folks did in Nehemiah's day. They prepared themselves for the worship of their God. Now, as we look at the preparation, let's now focus on the purpose of this worship. And I'm very indebted to Raymond Brown, one of the 8 or 10 books that I've been reading on Nehemiah in preparation for Nehemiah. Raymond Brown is probably the most advantageous book on the text of Nehemiah, and he commented that there are 3 main purposes that we see very straight from the text here in their worship. 1 is celebration, 2 thanksgiving, and 3 dedication. Let's look at those 3. 1st, celebration, 2nd, thanksgiving, and 3rd, dedication. So first, it's obvious, and we'll back all the way up to verse 27 again. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving and with singing and with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And so we see even in these first 2 verses of this dedication service, we see their celebration, we see their thanksgiving, and we see their dedication. We also see their gladness and their singing. And I'm going to save those for later to look at the actual pattern of their worship. But let's look at those individually. First, celebration. They were coming together to celebrate the actions of God in the past. They were celebrating the fact that these walls had been rebuilt. They were celebrating that the gates had been set. They were celebrating their revived community of faith together as they worshiped God. That word worship is very interesting. It comes from 2 words put together, worth and ship. Worth, that there is a worth or a worthiness in God for worship and celebration. So, for example, if we take it out of theological language and put it in some language that some of us might be more familiar with, and that is, say, a football game this time of year, and we watch a football game and you see a great play, and that great play is worthy of a shout or worthy of a cheer. That's the same idea that is here in the text, that they are seeing there is something worthy in God for them to shout about, worthy in God for them to sing about, something worthy in God that extols their praise and adoration. For example, if you want to, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Let's flip over there. I want to show you a couple things, a couple of quick passages on this theme of God being worthy. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. We hear those in heaven saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." God is worthy of our praise. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. If you flip over to just the next chapter, in chapter 5, verse 9, we see again another echo of God's worthiness here in the book of Revelation. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy,'" this chapter 5, verse 9, "and they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" Here we see, fast forward and from Nehemiah's tate all the way to the end and climax ultimate of time, we see who is supremely worthy of our worship and celebration and praise, much more grand than just the building of a walls around the city. That is the Lamb of God, slain to ransom people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation for the glory of God. And so part of the reason why we come together to worship together, when we call it a worship service, let us not forget what our main purpose is to do, and that is to stand in awe and of a God who is worthy of our praise. Much more worthy than a Hail Mary pass with seconds left on the clock into the end zone. God is worthy of our worship. They celebrated together. The style of their celebration, I'll say in a moment, but you see obviously what kind of style. It was very vocal, very exuberant, full of music, full of singing and those things. But we see their celebration. But the celebration was not just a party atmosphere. It was very directed. And so that's why he couples this word celebration with thanksgiving. Do you see that? They celebrated the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, this is verse 27, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were giving thanks directed specifically to God. They were thanking Him for the fact that He put it in Nehemiah's heart to rebuild the walls. They were thanking Him that He worked out the political ramifications there in Persia to allow Nehemiah to travel to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. They're thanking them that not only did the king Artaxerxes allow Nehemiah to go, he even gave him building materials and credentials to be able to travel to Jerusalem to be built. They're thanking God for all of the adversities that they were able to overcome. Remember all of the enemies that were trying to subvert the project and try to tear it down. The psychological attacks of Tobiah and Sanballat, the physical threats from their enemies, the threats from within as the community of faith began to disintegrate under the great pressure of rebuilding this grand rebuilding project. And God was able to overcome them all, and they gave Him thanks. They gave Him thanks for the 40-plus teams of volunteers that came together and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, the ones that set the gates in place as they saw this being accomplished for God's glory. They gave Him thanks. So they celebrated as part of their worship. They gave thanks as part of their worship. And thirdly, they dedicated the walls, the work, and themselves for the glory of God. That word dedicate, think about that word dedicate for a moment. When you dedicate something, you basically, what you're doing is setting it aside for a particular use. This is dedicated for this, right? That's why we use that term in everyday language. For some reason, when we transfer that term into theological realm or religious realm, it takes on some sort of mystical meaning that is really inappropriate. For example, some of you may be dedicating your homes when you're able to move back into your homes and there's a dedication service. And by the way, if anyone's interested in doing that, I'd love to talk to you about that. As you dedicate your homes, that's not some sort of hocus pocus thing that now God is going to somehow sprinkle it with pixie dust and everything is going to be hunky-dory from now on out. That's not what a home dedication is about. It's us saying, as we built this physical structure, we are dedicating it or setting it apart, setting it aside for particular use. And that particular use is to glorify God. That's what I want my home to be set apart for. Not just for my own comfort, but for the glory of God. And these folks set these walls in place. And they said, sure, there's going to be some very practical uses for this wall. It's going to keep out the enemies. It's going to keep us safe at night. It's going to allow commerce to come in and out freely and allow the expansion of their economy because of the safety of these walls. And all of those things are under the umbrella of God being glorified. So they say, we want to dedicate all of the activities of our hands to the glory of God. And so we see the threefold purpose of the building of this wall. The celebration, the thanksgiving, and the dedication to the glory of God. I said we're going to talk about the pattern of worship. And here's where we need to be careful. Because if we take Nehemiah 12 and the rest of Nehemiah as well, as a prescriptive way that we're to worship today, we would have gathered this morning down Lakeshore Road, and half of you would have maybe went down Lower Bay Road and down to Lakeshore Road and to here, and the other half would have went down Claremont Harbor, down to the beach, and up Lakeshore Road and marched in with cymbals and timbrels and trumpets and all of those things. But this is not prescriptive pattern for how we are to follow. But there are some principles here that I believe that we can apply to us today. For example, we see that there is corporate worship. They were gathering together for worship. I've heard many people say, well, I can worship God on the golf course. Or I can worship God on the seawall pulling up crab nets. Well, sure, maybe you can worship God on the golf course or worship God out on a boat or pulling up crab nets or whatever. That's fine. You can worship God that way and in those places. But when you get into a problem is when you add to it, I can worship God in those places just as good as I can corporately together on Sunday morning with the body of believers. If that is your argument, I would have to say you're disagreeing with Scripture. Because the Bible is very plain that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That we as the body of Christ are to join our voices together. Yes, you ought to pray to praise God individually, quietly, by yourself, individually, privately, but also corporately, together, as we raise our voices. I loved hearing y'all sing those two hymns earlier. with a room full of people singing these very theologically drenched, strong songs about God's grace is edifying to the body of Christ and glorifying to God. And so they join together corporately to worship God. They also, this corporateness was not only internal, but it also branched out to others. I'm not going to be able to find the text, and so I'll just quote it. When they were all together, and they gathered together, and they built these little villages outside the city of Jerusalem, that was part of their preparation, building little cities. It probably looked like a huge, humongous tailgate party, maybe like Talladega or something, I don't know. And as they all gathered together for this great party, camping out all around the city of Jerusalem, they came together, and as they joined their voices aloud in singing, the text says that for miles around, the people heard the worship that was being lifted up to God. Our worship is directed toward God, but seen by others. I believe it's a great fallacy for us to direct our worship outward and say, let's worship with a style that is conducive to bringing people in. But at the same time, we ought to be authentic and loud with our worship. Loud, maybe not, I'm not talking about volume, but loud as in a demonstration that no one has any doubt of what we're doing. We are worshiping God. We are extolling His greatness. We are gathered together to celebrate the mercy and goodness of God. And others will see that and be attracted and say, what are they so excited about? I'm not saying to try to put on a false front. I see too many of that, too much of that. To put up some sort of false front and act as if you're happy so that others will come. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a deep, authentic, rooted worship, solidly rooted in the Word of God, with our eyes cast heavenward to a very particular God who is in heaven, ruling and reigning and governing according to His sovereign plan. And as the onlooking world sees us celebrating, they will hear and be attracted to the glory of God. And so we see their worship, their principles underlying their worship is that it was corporate, that it was public, that it was God-centered, focusing on God. And we saw that all the way through. This is not just a celebration for celebration's sake. This is not a nameless Thanksgiving like we see so often in America in November that even atheists are thanking who knows what for whatever they have. But a very God-directed worship and praise. So it's corporate, it's public, and also it is joy-filled. Look at verse 40. Was it 43 or 48? Let me start in verse 43. There's one other thing here I want to show you in verse 43 and following. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. Yeah, there it is. And rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. There's the far away. There's two times that it's far away. Once earlier and then here in verse 43 as well. But what I want you to see here is that word rejoicing or joy. It's the same root word, occurs five times in this one verse. Five times in this one verse. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. There's one. For God had made them rejoice. That's two. With great joy. Three. The women and the children also rejoiced, for, and the joy, five, of Jerusalem was heard far away. I want you to hear that verse in contrast to Nehemiah 1, verse, was it 3 or 4, where the people were in trouble and in great distress. Their eyes were looking downward. Their shoulders were hunched over. The walls of Jerusalem had been broken down and the gates were burned with fire. They were wondering whether or not there was a God in heaven that heard their prayers, and they were in trouble and distress. But there was a sovereign God in heaven who put it in the heart of Nehemiah to actively pursue their joy. That God would be glorified and they would be satisfied in Him. Earlier in the service, we talked about the Heidelberg Catechism. Most of you folks, the folks in from Lakeshore, have heard me quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism quite often. I love that first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? We see it drenched here in Nehemiah 12. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It was God's desire that His people would glorify Him, and in that glory, that is where they found their great joy. And so as we worship together as the body of Christ, the community of faith, and as we possibly discuss worship styles and the content and which songs are going to be sung when and the order of service and all of those things are peripheral. Let's focus on the main thing, that our worship is drenched with celebration, with thanksgiving, with dedication, that it is corporate, that it is public, that it is God-centered, and we rejoice and be glad in it.